the second chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 2. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And we'll read in John chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. John 2 and verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. That's about 8.5 gallons each firkin. Some say it's between 20 and 30 gallons altogether. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. This, the scripture tells us, is the first miracle that the Lord Jesus performed here on earth. John the Baptist, who had preceded him, we read, did no miracle. So here was something absolutely unique. When you turn to the last verse of John chapter 20, you read the purpose for which John wrote this book under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He said, And many other signs or wonders or miracles are called signs because they signify something, they mean something. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. That's the purpose under God for which this gospel was written. And John selects just 7 signs, 7 miracles out of the Lord's life to produce that desired result. In the very last verse of John, John writes this, And there are many other things which Jesus did, that if they were all written, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books. He didn't say that could be written. The world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So it's very evident that John hadn't exhausted the subject. He selected 7. It's interesting that the first miracle that the Lord Jesus performed was at a marriage. And the last miracle that John records was at a funeral, Lazarus. It has been well said that the Lord Jesus is the only one that can put true gladness into a marriage. And he's the only one that can take sadness out of the funeral. That good? Remember that. He's the only one that can put real gladness into a marriage. And he's the only one that can take sadness out of a funeral. You remember what he said to Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he have died, yet shall he live. But whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What reassuring words from the Savior's lips. It's interesting, when you turn to the Old Testament, the first miracle after the creation of man himself involved a marriage. We read that God brought all the animals to Adam and he named them. You think you've got fun naming your children. Ask the Irishman, why do you think they call a horse? He says, because it looks like a horse. Well, it wasn't quite that simple, but Adam certainly had a tremendous gift of language to name all the animals. It says they brought them to him, whatever he called them, that was it. Everything he said was original because nobody else had said it before. But he had the gift of language right from the start. He was a genius, fresh from the hands of God, naming all these animals. But the scripture says there was not found help suitable for him. And God said it is not good that the man should dwell alone. And God is the first anesthesiologist, I hope I can pronounce that word right, recorded in the Word of God. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And God was the first surgeon in the history of this world. He opened Adam's side. He performed a surgical operation. And from that side, he fashioned a woman for Adam. The way it puts it is very interesting because seems to me the Apostle Paul takes up on that theme in Ephesians, because it says God opened his side and it says he made a woman. Literally it says he built a woman. And he brought this woman to Adam. First there was the body, the building, and then the bride. Because that's what she became. And God himself was the one who performed the marriage ceremony. We know that because the Lord Jesus tells us expressly that what is recorded in Genesis, we might have thought Adam said it, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife and there shall be one flesh. But the Lord Jesus says, he that made them at the beginning said, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they too shall be one flesh. That was God's benediction on the marriage. He didn't make two males for Eve, and he didn't make two females for Adam. He made them at the beginning, male and female. And the one that spoke those words, recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, is the one that spoke those words, recorded in Genesis chapter 2. Because we read of the Lord Jesus, before he came to earth, the Son of God, without him, John says, was not anything made that was made. That's what he tells us in the opening verses of the same Gospel of John. Paul says he created all things, and by him all things consist. He made them at the beginning, male and female. Somebody has said it wasn't Adam and Steve, it was Adam and Eve. God made very clear what his purpose was as far as the human race was concerned. And he made that purpose even clearer in one of the first words recorded concerning God's purpose of making man. He said, let us make man in our image and be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And that's only possible on the basis of the fact that he made them male and female. So God's word is very clear. Now, it's interesting to see concerning this marriage, it says this marriage took place on the third day. There was a marriage. And this is not an interpretation of the passage. This is an application of what it says here. But you know, the third day in the Bible is a very significant day, and it's certainly significant for the believer. The third day, the children of Israel were told they were to take a 3 days journey into the wilderness, and there they will worship. Because when you make a 3 days journey, you're standing on redemption ground. Paul says that the gospel is this. It rests on three unalterable facts. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, none of us have any chance, whatever. Paul says, if Christ be not raised, you're yet at your sin. So everything rests on that third day. It's wonderful when there's a marriage on the third day, when those who come to the marriage are those who have believed the gospel and are standing on redemption ground. And the marriage was in Cana of Galilee, and Cana means purchased. And that's true of every one of us who are part of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been bought and paid for. The church completely, it says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the church which he purchased with his own blood. Samuel Wesley wrote, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. She is his foundation by she is his new creation by water and the word. Thank you. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. And so in light of that, we read, you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God. It's interesting when we look at one another as fellow believers, it's very important that we recognize the price tag. Sometimes you go into some antique shop and you pick up a little piece of bric-a-brac. It looks like junk. And you pick it up and you look at it and it gives the date that it came way back in the Ming Dynasty or something like that. And it says this little trinket is $7,500. And you set that down very, very carefully. In itself, it doesn't look like it's worth much. But when you see the price tag. And you know, when you look at fellow believers, all of them with their faults and failings, they don't look like they're worth very much. But then you lift it up and you look at the price tag. It says, a brother or a sister for whom Christ died. That's the price tag. It leads to a new appreciation of the value that God has put upon us. He sent his son in order to redeem us. The marriage was in Cana of Galilee, and it says the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. It is a good idea, if you are contemplating marriage, young man or young woman, that your marriage is one at which the Lord's disciples and the Lord himself are perfectly at home, where they're glad to be there as your guests at your marriage. Both Jesus and his disciples were called to the marriage. How important marriage is to God can be seen very clearly in the fact that it's the first institution of God. Marriage was the first institution of God. Not human government. Human government wasn't instituted until after the flood. We read about that in Genesis 9 in verse 6, where God gave human government into the hands of men. He ordained the powers that be. But prior to that, every man did it which was right in his own eyes. And the earth was filled with violence and corruption. And God, as he looked at it, said, I have to destroy the world. You didn't see any redeeming feature left. Apart from Noah and his family. Well, the mother of Jesus comes to him and he says they have no wine. Well, in the Bible, wine is a type, is a picture of joy. For instance, it says in 104th Psalm, wine which cheereth the heart of God and man. It's a figure, a picture in Scripture. But here is a marriage, and they don't have one, something that's very important to a marriage. There's no wine. The joy is lacking. And so the Lord's mother comes to him and it says, they have no wine. And when we read this, it seems like the Lord spoke rather impertinently to his mother, woman, you know, it seemed sort of callous. But probably it would be better to say lady, something like that. He didn't speak disparagingly of his mother, ever. Even as he hung on the cross, he thought about his mother and commended her to his servant, John. The mother of Jesus was there. It's interesting that the last time that you have any recorded words of the mother of Jesus in the Word of God, it's in this chapter. Whatsoever I say unto you, do it. Did you read that? Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Mary had the unique privilege of bringing into this world, through the Spirit of God, the Son of God. Only one woman in the history of the world could ever have that honor. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. As that baby was growing up in her homes, they might have thought of her as a woman who had been unfaithful to her husband, who had a child out of wedlock. But she was the one person on earth that knew that that child had been conceived in her, not by any male agency, but by the power of the Spirit of God. A virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son. But it's interesting, the Word of God always gives the preeminent place to him. Five times over in Matthew's Gospel you read, not of the mother and child, but the young child and his mother. And when those wise men came from the east, it does not say they worshipped her. They worshipped him. And Mary herself, when she speaks of her salvation, she says, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. She says, there was a time in my spirit when I trusted the Lord and I found the blessing of salvation for myself. My spirit hath rejoiced. The Immaculate Conception, what we hear about, is a terrible deception that has been foisted upon the Christian world, upon Christendom. We're not seeking to dishonor her in any way. But when the Lord Jesus was on the way to the cross, they said, blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the pap that gave thee suck, the breast that gave you milk. He said, yea, blessed is he that heareth the word of God and keepeth it. Your mother and your brethren stand without. They want to speak to you. Who is my mother and my brethren? Those that do the will of God, the same are my mother and brother and sister and mother. It's not the physical relationship that counts with God. It's the spiritual relationship. And when those wise men came from the east, they fell down and they worshipped him. And this one who once said to the devil, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In that same Gospel of Matthew, where those words are recorded seven times over, you read of them worshiping him. He was simply saying that I am God, manifest in flesh. For only God is entitled to worship. Thomas recognized it in this book. The very last confession of him as the Son of God. And John writes, he says, I'm writing this that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And six different individuals confess him as the Son of God, one right after the other. Peter confesses him. Nathaniel confesses him. Martha confesses him. And the very last confession of him is on the lips of a fellow who said to the men that he had known so well, and they had been for 3.5 years as they went around and saw the Lord Jesus doing this mighty miracle. And this particular Lord's Day, the first day of the week when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, Thomas wasn't there. And they said to him, we've seen the Lord. He said, listen, Except I see in his hands the print of his nails and thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe. Talk about being hard-headed. 10 men couldn't convince one man that they'd seen the Lord. 1 week later, the Lord Jesus appeared in the midst and said, Thomas, reach into thy fingers. Put them into those prints. Thrust your hand into my side and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas said something that was almost unbelievable that a Jew would say, my Lord and my God, God manifest in flesh. One of the noblest confessions. And then the Savior said to him, and I appreciate this because it applies to us today, he says, Thomas, because you've seen, you believe. But blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And Peter writes, whom though now we see him not. None of us have ever seen the Lord Jesus personally, visibly. Whom having not seen, we love. Unseen, we love thee, dear thy name. But on our eyes behold, with joyful wonder we'll exclaim, the half had not been told. They have no wine. God opened the heavens. Mary said, whatsoever he saith, do it. God opened the heavens over his son and says, this is my beloved son, hear him. And the blessing of salvation comes through hearing the word of Christ. And 25 times over this Gospel of John, he gives us his oath, first of all, and he gives us his word. If you're called upon to bear witness in a court, the first thing that they want you to do is to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They want your oath first before they want to hear anything you have to say. First your oath, then your word. And the Lord Jesus follows a exact pattern in his word. First of all, he gives us his oath. Verily, verily, that's his oath. Now his word. I say unto thee, there's his word. Well, why does God need to give us his oath? Well, when you turn to Hebrews 6, it doesn't say we have to do it. It says, but God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeable of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath that by two unchangeable things, his word and his oath, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which we have said before, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It's sure and it's steadfast. You see, God not only wants to save us, he wants us to know it. And that's a wonderful thing. We've been brought into the know. Once we're in the darkness and distance and degradation of sin, out of darkness, we've been called into his marvelous light so we can know. My dad was speaking somewhere years ago, and after the meeting, a brother came up to me and said, you know the trouble with you Christians? Because you think you know it all. Dad said, you got us all wrong. We don't think we know it all. We know we know it all. There's a scripture in 1 John that says, we have an unction from the Holy One and we know all things. When you know Christ, you know all things. Because in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything that man has ever known or ever will know has proceeded from him. And what men know is a result of God's progressively allowing men to know. I like the statement someone said that God said, let there be Edison, and it was light. When he wanted a man to make the electric bulb, he just made the man. And one by one, he allows things to come progressively in human history. The printing press, the radio, television, and all the rest of it. The computer and all these things that go on. And who knows what else is before. I'll never forget that God is in control. The secret thing, the Psalm, but it says in Deuteronomy. I love this verse. Deuteronomy, I think it's 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things which He has revealed belong unto us and to our children. And sometimes if you think you know it all, I was thinking about know it all, I'm just kidding, but all of us are so ignorant, it isn't even funny. I was reading a statement the other day by Isaac Newton, who's one of the great scientists of the last 400 or 500 years, I guess. And he said something like this. It's not an exact quote, but this is close. He said, "I do not know what others say about me. But," he said, "I feel like a little boy along the ocean of truth. And every once in a while, I turn up a little shell." As compared what there is to know. We don't even begin to know. And you know, the wonderful thing is, for the Christian, we have a great prospect before us. It says that when the devil was in the temptation, he showed the Lord the kingdoms of this world and all the glory of them in a moment of time. Just one last moment. The kingdoms of this world, all their glory in a moment of time. It says in Ephesians 2 and verse 7, it's going to take God all eternity to show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The poet has said, "Eternal ages shall declare the riches of His grace to those who with His Son shall share a Son's eternal place, a part of the royal family of heaven." You know, sometimes people brush about you and think you're nobody. They don't realize you're a son of God. Part of God's royal family. These blue bloods probably won't even make it. But hear Him. And that's why we're here this week. To hear words concerning Him. It's interesting that they said, "We have no wine," and the Lord Jesus used what was available. 6 water pots of stone. You know, when they had a feast in those days, it wasn't just a few hours. These lasted for days, the wedding feast that they had back then. They really did it up. The wedding was really something tremendous. 6 water pots of stone. They were empty. Well, what can you do with an empty vessel? Well, that's a picture of us. We're empty vessels. "I am an empty vessel," the poet wrote, "scarce one thought or look of love to thee I've ever brought. But thou art of love the living spring, my vessel filled." And the Lord asked them to do what they could do. Fill the water pots with water. That's why we meet like we do. You know, God uses the water of His Word. The Word is spoken of as the water of His Word. He cleanses the church by the washing of water by the Word. And the job of His service today is still the same then, is to fill the water pots with water. Our job is to preach the Word of God. And your job immediately is to just drink the Word of God in. Fill the water pot with water. That's all they could do. They couldn't make water. They couldn't make wine out of water. But the Lord can. Jeremiah attests to that. He says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Not only did it fill my heart with joy, it was just like a fire within my bones. I had to let it out. It was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And you know why He said He was so filled with joy? He tells us, "For I am called by Thy name, O Lord God of hosts." I'm in the family. That's why He rejoiced. And He just couldn't get over it. The wonder of it all. That He was a part of the family of God. Fill the water pots with water. You know, the apostle speaks of us as vessels, and essentially we are empty vessels, but God takes empty vessels like you and me, and he fills these vessels. By the power of the Spirit of God, he fills these empty vessels. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, it says in Romans. He takes up his residence within us. We sing, once far from God and dead in sin, no light my heart could see, but in God's word the light I found. Now Christ liveth in me. The life which I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's not only resident of my life, but he should be president of my life. Yield yourselves as members of the body to him. Years ago, there was a man up in Ohio, I think, and he wrote a little booklet. Some of you may have seen it, but the title fascinated me the first time I saw it, and I had to read it. The title of it was The Chevrolet That Wanted to Be a Cadillac. The Chevrolet That Wanted to Be a Cadillac. And the story was about, it was just an allegory. It wasn't a true story, obviously. But it told about this man who had a 25-year-old Chevrolet. And this Chevrolet was very unusual in the fact that it was able to talk. Some Chevrolets can balk, but this one could talk. Said this 25-year-old Chevrolet, and this one day, he's riding along the road, and there's a big noise and a band playing down a few blocks, and the Chevrolet says to the owner, says, what's going on there? What's the... He says, you haven't heard? You don't know? The President of the United States is in town today. He says, well, what's that big black Cadillac? Oh, he says, that's the car the President rides around in. Chevrolet said rather petulantly, I want to be a Cadillac. I want to carry the President of the United States around with me. He said, now listen, you're a 25-year-old Chevrolet, you're just about panning to go a few feet, and you want to be a Cadillac. Anyway, he tried to humor him a little bit and took him down to the Cadillac agency and had a brand new Cadillac paint job. Well, it looked more like a Cadillac, but still huffed and puffed like the old Chevrolet. And he did one thing after another, but finally just decided there was nothing more that could be done. And he took that whole thing and he took it out to the junkyard, and it was sent over to New Jersey to some scrapyard, and somehow or other, through some mythical means, it got over to Detroit. And they took that old pieces of metal and they put it together somehow, and it rolled off the assembly lines in Detroit, a brand new Cadillac. Now he said, you can paint up an old sinner, and you can make him look something like a Christian, but that won't make him a Christian. He's a complete job. Needs to realize he's just an old wreck, never amount to anything in himself. There's no hope for man. Nothing can be done. That's already been decided. God put man under the law for 1,500 years. He looked down from heaven. He said, there's none that doeth good. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. Can't do anything with it. Just a hopeless case. But God can take a broken down sinner, and the vilest offender truly believes that moment from Jesus of pardon received, he becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. And he can give him the privilege, the inestimable privilege, not of carrying around the President of the United States, but having the honor of carrying the power of the Spirit of God, the indwelling Son of God. God in heaven hath a treasure, riches none may count or tell, hath a deep eternal pleasure, Christ the Son, he loveth well. God hath here on earth a treasure, none but he its price may know, deep, unfathomable pleasure, Christ revealed in saints below. The apostle says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, they could fill the water pots with water, but only the Lord Jesus could change that water into wine. He's the only one that can supply the marriage with real, lasting joy. The sad record is what is recorded in Jeremiah, where God says of his people, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed themselves out cisterns that can hold no water." And the poet must have had that in mind when he wrote, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed." Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Fill them up to the brim. Now draw out. It was water, but he says, now draw out. Fill them up to the brim. And that's what God does, because as he keeps filling us with his word, because God uses his word through the Spirit to fill our hearts with love to overflowing. You know, there are two things that happen when a person gets drunk. At least two things. I was in the service for 3.5 years. And these fellows, after the they talk like that. The minute a man gets drunk, it affects his talk. And if they stop you along the road and they think you're a little erratic in your driving, they'll tell you to get out and walk a line. Your walk is affected. Now the apostle says, don't be drunk with wine. That's just a figure here where there's excess. But keep on being filled with the Spirit. And he says, if you do that, there'll be two things that'll be affected. You'll be a blessing to others, speaking to yourselves, and you'll be worshiping God in praise. It says, how does it say? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You'll be speaking to others, teaching and admonishing one another. You'll be help to men, your fellow men, and you'll be praising God. That's what happens from the result of being filled. We've come here this week to meditate on the Word of God, to take it in, and I trust that by God's grace, we'll go away with hearts filled with love to overflowing. Remember what the psalmist said? My cup runneth over. And the only way a cup is running over is when it's being filled. When you stop filling it, you never reach the place in your Christian life where you don't need to keep on being filled. No one ever arrives. That's why we need to hear the Word of God, meditate on it, feed on it. And as we do, God by His Spirit fills our hearts with overflowing. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful for this portion of Thy Word. We have considered some of the implications of this passage. And we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst help us as we listen to Thy Word this week, that we may receive it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, Thy Word, which effectually works in all those that believe. We pray that we may not only hearers of the Word, but be doers as well, for we ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Number 553 as we close. 553.
Notice that the hymn we sang is kind of a prayer to God that He would use us as we have need to be used in His service. Again, if you have a spiritual need, we'd like for you to certainly seek the help you need in counseling that's available to you this week. We'd love to see some people make some real commitments to the Lord Jesus, as well as to hear unsaved to really close in with God's offer of mercy. Please don't leave with a need in your life that is unmet when there are men here that can help you from the Word of God find the answer to your need. So stay behind, talk to Brother Elliot or Brother Frank Burgess or others that are here. Be glad to help you if you have that need. Father, bless what we've heard and encourage our hearts with your Word. We thank you too for the opportunity of fellowship around refreshments, and pray tonight as we fellowship on the porch, you'd bless those refreshments to our bodies and then our fellowship to our spirits and souls, we might be refreshed spiritually as well. We pray this in Jesus' name.
I remember that the patriarch of Barnstaple often said that every new Christian friendship that he made was an added acre to his estate. My brother has been speaking of an early friendship that he made, and I wonder how many since in a place like Park of the Palm. I've had a little foretaste of this in being with you on a previous occasion, and I'm very happy to be here, although with a little trepidation, I confess, seeking to take the place of another. Now, I'm going to make two readings each morning. The first will be supplemental, and then the other will be normal. The first from the Old Testament, and the second from the New. Now, the first, the supplemental today, is in Genesis chapter 3 and 4. Genesis 3 and verse 22. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Chapter 4, verse 3. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now kindly turn to the New Testament for what I've called the normal reading. That is in Hebrews chapter 10. At verse 34, for you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving or obtaining of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now the title of our series of addresses during the mornings of this week, God willing, will be Patriarchal Portraits. A look at the heroes of faith. And of that one who ultimately eclipsed them all, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. A great crowd of witnesses, having the one thing in common, the thing that bound them together, faith in the living God. Now when we come to chapter 11 in Hebrews and compare it with the previous chapters, we come to the conclusion, dear friends, that it was inevitable that faith would be discussed and indeed would become the capstone of this wonderful treatise in the Word of God. You've only to think of how from chapter 1 to chapter 10, these professing Hebrew Christians were being shown that the things that they loved and cherished and held so dear were passing, and that the permanent had come. They were the shadow. The Lord Jesus Christ was the substance. And so the book opens with words that show faith and implication right away. For faith in these 10 chapters is like a river that runs underground and occasionally rises to the surface and then submerges again and then comes up in its fullness in chapter 11. In chapter 1, you remember, the prophets are referred to. But it is said that God now speaketh sunwise. He has put the focus upon his blessed Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, the effulgence of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. And he fixes the eye of faith. He draws the heart of love to himself, the Son, the Son of God. Chapter 2 is just as clear in that way, because there the Son of Man appears in his dignity, in his perfection, the ideal of humanity, embodied in the second man, the Lord from heaven. And faith is saying, we see Jesus. We see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, on account of the suffering of death. And because of his mighty triumph, when he suffered, he has been given glory, honor in heaven. And then we see how the same person displaces the old-time offices. And the writer of the Hebrews says, consider the apostle and High Priest of our confession, Jesus, as the Revised Version has it. The apostle has displaced Moses, and the High Priest has displaced Aaron. He speaks in chapter 5 of the captain of our salvation. And, of course, he has displaced Joshua. He's the blaze trailer and pioneer. And Joshua, with all his brilliance as a leader, is insignificant compared with the one who learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He takes up the priesthood and shows its permanency, and shows that this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. His is after the order of Melchizedek, and he lives in the power of an indissoluble life, so contrasted with the priesthood of Aaron. He also looks at the covenant of the old economy, and this is shown to have decayed and vanished away in the presence of a new covenant, the covenant of grace, the covenant that supplies what human nature could not supply, and that to which the law demanded, the covenant of law did not supply. But here we have God imparting his nature as well as his forgiveness, and thus enabling those participating in the covenant to be operative in grace as members of that covenant. And he passes to the sacrifice that finally displays all the bloodshedding on the altars of Israel. The law had but a shadow of things to come, and not the very image. And these offerings could never take away sin. But this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. What the priest of the old economy never did. Our blessed Lord Jesus, when he had offered himself without spot unto God, he sat down at the right hand of God, and henceforth waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. There we see, dear friends, the one who has made these things of the law and all that it pertained to it obsolete and without further significance. And this was to wean these professing Jewish believers from their attachment to the temple and to its services and to a loyalty and a personal faith, a living faith, an active faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is why we have a challenge in the closing part of chapter 10. A challenge that shows that these people thus addressed belong to one of two categories. They are either those who draw back unto perdition, or they are those who believe to the saving of the soul or the obtaining of the soul. The word has the idea of preservation or of obtaining the salvation of the soul. And it is that, dear friends, that gives rise to this discussion in such a full way of faith in these Old Testament worthies. I think if I were asked to underline a couple of phrases in the early part of chapter 11, I would make them these. First of all, the word, through faith we understand. And I would stop there. And then the second one, without faith it is impossible to please him, to please God. And you can see the one is on the horizontal. It refers to you and me. And the other is on the perpendicular. It refers to our relation with God. We understand by faith. And when faith is in exercise, God is pleased. and remember continually as we think of these things that God shows faith to be a living and active and vital thing in every case and every illustration. Now, there's a definition given us of faith, followed by a demonstration of faith. The definition has, first of all, this little descriptive sentence. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. This word substance is elsewhere translated confidence. And one old document, a very ancient document, has it translated title deeds. Now perhaps that's more of a paraphrase than an actual translation, but it makes a very good suggestion, doesn't it? If a man has the title deeds to property, to estate, think of the confidence that he has concerning his possession. If he can look upon it and see his name and the property assigned to him, why, he feels completely confident, this is mine. So if we combine the two ideas, title deeds, confidence, and then read, faith is the confidence that we have because we have the title deeds of things hoped for. Now the second part of the definition is the evidence of things not seen. And this is the word evidence that is translated conviction. And that is its meaning. Conviction. The conviction of things not seen. So here we have the confidence of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. Now that's where my little phrase comes in. By faith we understand. And just leave out the rest of the verse for a moment or two. We'll come to that. By faith we understand. Faith lifts things to a higher level. Faith is the intelligence of the soul. It does not merely exist in the mind, though it must be there. It exists, dear friends, in the spiritual realm, and therefore the spirit of the regenerate one has an intelligence that's a sixth sense, that's different from reason. Reason must keep its feet on the ground. It has to have something tangible. It has to have substantiated facts that relate to man's thinking and to merely human thinking. But faith takes wings and goes into the heavenlies. And faith makes real to us things that we cannot see, the invisible. Now remember the instance that the writer of the Hebrews has used. By faith we understand that the world were framed by the Word of God. And I take this in its broad meaning. I mean the vast universe that God has called into being. And we accept the Word of God, that by the Word of God, these were framed, these were fitted, and fitted to carry out the purposes of that invisible but infinite and omnipotent being, the God of heaven. And how sweet it is to think that the executor of those purposes and the creator of those worlds is none less than the man who hung on Calvary in agony and blood. The Colossian epistle makes this so clear when it tells us that by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. And I hope you're not thinking merely in terms of the tangible and the seen, because in all that description there are worlds that we cannot comprehend, and there are beings that are multitudinous in the thought of principalities and powers and thrones and dominions. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn of all creation and therefore the heir of all things, is the one who willed them into being. Or as the psalm puts it, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Think of it then concerning the one who carried out the divine will in bringing the vast universe into being, inferring, of course, that he antedated all that he made. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. God in full expression. God telling himself out in a living, vital personality, our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, it doesn't complete itself in verse 1. By him were all things created. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom faith turns its eye today as the creator of the visible and the invisible. Now let's look at that as a principle, dear friends, and I'll have time to take you just to a few things that it suggests. The first of these is that by faith we understand revelation in Holy Scripture. There's a divine element in the book, and you and I glory in it. It's that divine element in the book that makes it different from all other literature. God laid hold upon men of different caliber and different claim, of different tongue, of different occupations. Such a variety we have, and yet we have a blessed unity in the Scriptures that points to one thing, one mind behind the many. And that mind, dear friends, was the mind of the Holy Spirit. Now, it was he who took hold of these men individually, knowing all about their personality, knowing all about their limitations or their potentialities. He took hold of these men, each one, and he dictated to them the words in their own vocabulary. The words in their own vocabulary by which they were to assert and to write and record the mind of God. John has a very limited vocabulary. Anybody who knows a little, just even a little about the Greek language knows how sparse are the words used by that apostle. And in my simplicity, as a young believer, I used to think that was the simplest gospel. But after nearly 50 years of reading it, I've come to see the profundity of it. We're only on the verge of what he's teaching. When he tells us of the Son of God, and all his loveliness, and all his attractiveness, and all of his nearness to men, his contacts with the individual, and his death on Calvary when he went forth wearing the crown of thorns and bearing the cross to Calvary. John is profound. Beyond the other gospelers, I venture to say. The vocabulary of Matthew is different from that of Luke. And that of Luke is different from that of the Apostle Paul, who at times brings in prepositions and adds them to words. You would almost say he's taking liberties, but he's divinely led. He's divinely controlled. He's divinely inspired. And so of the whole book. The divine element is there. And it lifts it to a level beyond that of mere reason. Never being unreasonable, but sometimes far above that which men set such store upon today, and even some Christians are being caught in the trap that Satan has led for their feet, and forget that simple-minded people can be God-taught, Spirit-led and Spirit-enabled in the things of God. How could we accept the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ by reason? The virgin womb, the virgin birth, the sinlessness of the Christ child. How accept by faith? By faith we understand. We lay hold of it. We do not fully understand, but we believe it, and faith enters into the joy of it and the wonder of it, and brings its praises and its worship, its gold and frankincense and myrrh, as we were reminded this morning, and lays thee at the worthy feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. And coming down to our own salvation, again it's faith in operation. Faith that gives us to understand that we were predestinated from before the foundation of the world. The apostle, writing to the Romans, says, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the master purpose of your salvation and mine. May I repeat it, dear friends? That's the master purpose of God's salvation for Samuel Jardine and for every saved sinner in this company today. That we'll be ultimately conformed to the image of His Son. And the wonder of it is that this thing is already in the mind of God as if it had happened. For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And the golden cord that reaches from the heart of God in eternity is stretching down to time. He called, He justified. And here it is in time, the great salvation, and God sees it as if already accomplished. He called us, and we heard that voice that came with compelling power, and we had to bow to Christ and accept Him as our Savior. And having called us, He justified us. He put upon us the garment of divine righteousness and fitted us in time for the glorification in eternity. And we were as fit for heaven then as we will be when He's put upon us a perfect body. When He's robed us in the body that's like unto Christ's body, we'll not be fitter then for glory than we are now. Called, justified, cleared, acquitted, no charge against us, no condemnation, no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, let the bells of your heart ring today with praises to the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has given you faith to accept these facts and to know them far more really than the things that are happening even now as we journey life's way. Being completely saved, the threefold salvation finalized in eternal glory by our being conformed to the image of His Son. For He's not only the firstborn of all creation, He's the firstborn among many brethren. And He's not ashamed of you. I never think of Him just as the big brother. I feel, dear friends, that's irreverent. But I do like to think of Him as holding the highest rank. And it's rank that's in view when we come to this expression or similar expressions. Firstborn or other equivalents. By faith we understand, and God is getting pleasure out of every exercise of faith in your heart and life. Get back to it if needed today, this simplicity that delights the heart of your Heavenly Father. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice today in the Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in Him. Thou hast constituted us the circumcision which glory in Christ Jesus, having no confidence in the flesh. We thank Thee for eyes to see, for ears to hear, for hearts to understand, for the faith that has opened the eye and the ear and the heart and made us capable of enjoying the salvation Thou hast given us. Bless each child of Thine. Grant we'll take away something that will help us on the way home and towards the break of the day, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom with the Father and the Spirit, one God, the everlasting praise. Amen.